Did. Oh, what a rich time of praise, just lifting up the name of Jesus and who he is for us, well, how he interacts with sinners in such a gracious way. It truly is wonderful and marvelous, and many of those words that Scripture uses to describe such things. You can be making your way to Ephesians chapter 2. As just we turn to this passage, and it's going to be the very end of the passage that Ray read for us a little bit ago. And it's just one of a key text, really, on how we should be thinking of the body of Christ. You know, what is the body of Christ? What is the church? And this is one of the texts. And of course, Ephesians as a whole is just an incredible book that puts forth those truths. But particularly in Ephesians chapter 2, there are these descriptions of the pre-conversion and then post-conversion lives of Christians. And really in the chapters, it's a premier specimen of theological precision as the Apostle Paul just puts so much emphasis on God's grace. And we're probably more familiar with the beginning of the chapter, the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, that depicts God's love there in his gracious salvation, despite the first three verses of the chapter, despite the depravity, the sinful inclinations of mankind. But in this chapter, as we'll see, the Apostle Paul does not exclusively teach about salvation from sin. He does do that. First 10 verses. But then he continues on in that passage that was read in verses 11 to 22 to enlighten his Gentile audience about the grace of God and their inclusion in the church. And this is just one of many instances in the New Testament where it's taught that Christians must never look at their salvation individualistically. It's not just about me and you. Or even me and the Lord, and you and the Lord. No, it's not just about that. The Scriptures tell us that when God saves, he saves someone from sin. You could even say from the world, and then into the body of Christ. From something, and then into something. Both of those are magnificent expressions of God's grace. And so in light of what Paul teaches here, his audience in Ephesians, about how they became part of the people of God and received all those gracious privileges that we heard about a moment ago, this text should challenge us to consider our own place in the body of Christ. On what basis did we obtain a place in the body? Is it because we had some great things to offer? We had some wonderful abilities and gifting, maybe a pristine Christian pedigree from our upbringing, maybe even some notches on our belt just from past service to the Lord. Hey, we've done some pretty good things, pretty substantial things. Here's what happens, though, if that's the case, if that's our mindset, the body of Christ becomes a means to promote ourselves. Or even our supposed ministry for Christ that we might bring into the body. Of course, in contrast, the Bible teaches any fellowship we have with God. And we've been seeing that. We're going to continue. It just ramps up in John 14 to 17. And hits a peak in John 17. We're talking about this fellowship that sinners have with God. That'll even mimic the inter-Trinitarian fellowship that the members of the Trinity have with one another. So the Bible teaches here, this fellowship that we have with God and his people is strictly by his grace. It's an unearned privilege. It follows then that if we rightly understand our own inclusion in the body, that's going to manifest in how we view others and then how we treat others as well. If it's truly a privilege to be in the body of Christ, and it's a privilege to grow alongside and serve others, It's a privilege. But if we're somehow personally entitled to our inclusion in the body, here's what happens. If we have that entitlement, others will be viewed as annoyances, unfortunate additions that take away from our own personal benefit. And with those selfish mindsets, we'll be far more focused on being served rather than serving others. This passage in Ephesians 2 that we'll study will provide great assistance to help us have a renewed mind in our understanding of the body of Christ and our place then in the body. So let's just establish some context here in Ephesians chapter 2 of the larger section that was read before we dive into the final verses of the section. Verses 11 to 22 describe this great reversal that Christ has brought about for believing Gentiles, from their complete alienation from God to their full acceptance with the people of God. So here's just an outline for us. Verses 11 to 12 puts forth their prior distance from Christ. Verses 13 to 18, their current proximity to Christ, 13 to 18. And then their subsequent residency with Christ, verses 19 to 22. And those are the verses we'll cover this morning. And initially, verse 19, this is going to serve as a heading verse for the entire time in God's Word, for the passage here. So verse 19, So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And so first you can see Paul states the point in the negative. Because of Christ's reconciling work through his blood, they are no longer unfamiliar to God and homeless, spiritually speaking. That's no longer the case. Conclusion, they're no longer excluded from the blessings given to God's people. Then, you can see, he states it in the positive. Because of Christ's work, they now have full citizenship, full membership in the body of Christ. The Gentiles are not a subgroup. There are no such things as subgroups in the body. They have equal standing. Everyone who is justified, who is in Christ, in union with Jesus Christ, has equal standing in the body of Christ. They're saints, then, with the rest of the saints. Is the wording there. They're being conformed, as we'll see, into the holiness of Christ. If you have an ESV, they add the word members here in verse 19, but it pretty much has the same meaning. It's a tough verse to translate. Same meaning. It just means they belong. They fully belong, fully accepted in God's household with all the benefits of that acceptance. That's what Paul is teaching. And so in light of that, there in the remaining verses here, there are two features. You can see this in your bulletin. Two features of God's household that Christians must know to be faithful members of that household. Two features of God's household that Christians must know to be faithful members of that household. Number one, God's blueprints of his household. Let's know about his blueprints. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so what you see here is this foundational structure that Paul puts forth here. And so their present inclusion in the body of Christ is based on something God has already built. Having been, tells us, built. It's built on something, past tense. What's he say there? The foundation. Foundation. Now, you do not need to be a building expert to know that if a foundation is weak or somehow unlevel, then the whole structure is compromised in some way. So he says here, the foundation, verse 20, of, or consisting of, you could say, the apostles and prophets. Who are the apostles and prophets? Well, these are New Testament offices who give oversight, men who fulfill these roles. They give oversight and revelation to the church. Andrew Lincoln wrote this: the apostles and prophets are foundational in the sense of being primary and authoritative recipients and proclaimers of revelation. The apostles provided a foundational link with the risen Christ, and together with the prophets gave foundational interpretation of what God had done in Christ for the edification of the church. Clearly, the apostles and prophets were absolutely necessary for the church. What Christ gave them to give to the church was the foundation. So without the revelation from God regarding the truth of Christ, the church could not be built. How does this relate today? Well, the church is built on the words of Christ, which are inspired by the Spirit of Christ, written down by the apostles, preserved for God's people of all time. And we're going to see that in John 14 to 16 as well. But next, notice where he goes in verse 20. After he talks about the apostles and prophets, he talks about a very special piece of the foundation, namely the primary piece, the cornerstone, Christ Jesus himself. Now, you might be thinking cornerstone, you might confuse that with capstone, what goes up top, maybe on an arch. It's the primary piece of an arch. That's a capstone. Listen to a cornerstone, though. It might not be what you originally thought it was. Here's one dictionary defined it this way. This stone in a new building was laid first with great care and ceremony so as to ensure a straight and level foundation. Most would say it's kind of a corner piece, cornerstone. And so you could shoot off both directions from it. It had to be laid with great care. And so what does it do then? It binds everything together. It joined two walls. This is exactly how it's used in Isaiah 28:16, also talking about our Lord there. It's the foundation. It's not a capstone. In light of that, we don't have to make too many observations about why the Apostle Paul is calling Jesus Christ the cornerstone. Clearly, the apostles and the prophets had to stay in line with Christ, or else the building would be crooked and eventually topple over. Nothing or no one else can join sinners to God and then those saved sinners to one another. There is no one else. There is no other way this works. Without Christ, of course, there's no standard of measure either. There's no guidance for what is right or wrong, what is proper or improper. And this is why the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid. What is that? Which is Jesus Christ. That's talking. You can't even do it. You might as well give up. There's no reason to. There is no other foundation. Nothing can hold up. Despite that, there are many options that those in the umbrella or under the umbrella of Christianity seek to employ for a foundation, or at least to mix it in a little bit. Here's just a few examples. Number one is pragmatism. If pragmatism is built into the foundation, that's going to be a problem. Any of these are going to be a major problem. What's pragmatism? Well, whatever provides immediate, tangible results, then it's good. That's what you need to do. If you can get tangible results, then you can back into whatever brought about those results, and then you can say, that's good then. Because look at the results. Look at these tangible results. Pragmatism destroys the foundation. Another one is moralism. Moralism. As long as we aren't too wicked, then God is pleased. As long as we're not, criminals, the real pagan of society, God's automatically pleased with us. Sometimes this happens by teaching conservatism without teaching the power of the gospel. Just as long as we're conservative in all ways, then we're in good shape. That's moralism, and that's linked to the next one, is legalism. Very close link here. Legalism is that the idea that being in conformity to God's law and our own preferences is the basis for why God accepts us. Of course, we should be in conformity to God's commands. This is never going to be the basis by which he could accept us. How could he? It'd have to be perfect. There's only one who's perfect. Legalism rides the ups and downs of obedience as our acceptance before God. If our acceptance isn't in Christ and Christ alone, that's a never-ending ride up and down. Legalism is a horrific foundation. And lastly is secularism. Secularism, that's just adopting the world's values, ideas. So many examples here, but you have inclusivism, of course, and then that just destroys this notion of biblical notion of God and the gospel, because he says, I am God, there is no other. And the book of Acts states, of course, there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. If any of those things, and there are others, but those are some bigger ones, if any of those things are inserted into the foundation of God's building, here's what we must understand. There's no way we could know God is the one doing the building. We can't know that then. And we certainly can have no expectation that there's spiritual things going on, because we're not relying upon the things of the Spirit. So we've seen God's blueprints here for his household, this foundational structure, along with the primary piece of that structure. Next is the second feature of God's household that Christians must know to be faithful members of that household, and that's God's intentions for his household, verses 21 to 22. God's intentions for his household. Now, these last two verses here are basically synonymous with each other. They're pretty close. But what is here explicitly emphasized in both verses is this: God's plan for the church is accomplished together with each other. Okay, so it's never, again, an individual thing. God's plan for the church is always accomplished together with each other, and all of it in Christ. In fact, both verses in the original text starts off, in whom? Emphasizing in Christ. Of course, there isn't any organization or any church under the umbrella of Christianity that doesn't say we're doing things for Christ. So that's why this is getting more specific for us. So let's read verses 21 and 22. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so the first intention for his household in verse 21 is for it to grow into a holy sanctuary for God, verse 21. And look at this word here in the second part of the verse. Of course, the whole building then is being fitted together. This means, according to one dictionary, to join together to form a coherent entity. It's not just some hodgepodge stuff where it looks like it might fall over any moment. No, he's particularly fitting people and really the parts of the building, so to speak, together. So it's a coherent entity in Christ. But you think about this, and this is where the original context is still helpful. How is this possible? All the different backgrounds. Gentiles and Jews, particularly, they were supposed to be separate. God's law made them separate by intention. Can't eat together, can't wear the same clothes, can't do the same things. Supposed to be separate. How is this possible? It's because God is the builder and everything is built upon and joined to Jesus Christ. That's how. He's the Christian's identity and standard now. And so to speak of the building being fitted together or joined together, quote, refers not simply to the union of one stone with another, but also to the union of the whole structure with and in the cornerstone. So it's not just, okay, great, we laid Christ as the foundation, and now we won't think about that anymore. No. Each piece is being put in union with Jesus Christ and one another. And notice verse 21, next part there, the building is growing. Now, initially you might think, yeah, well, of course, Christians are being added all the time. Well, yeah, that's true. So you could say the building is getting bigger. You could say that. But the emphasis here seems to be on spiritual growth towards holiness, growing in that way, the Spirit's work in the body. Here's what one commentator said: the building is still under construction, which is another way of saying the new community of God is growing and progressing to its ultimate goal of holiness, an objective that is not simply personal or individual, but in the present context must be corporate as well. That's right. Notice, along with that, how he refers to the body in the end of verse 21. We've seen the church referred to as God's household. We've seen it referred to as a building, now a temple, a holy temple in the Lord. This word has much significance, great significance. Think about all the pieces you read through the law and your Bible reading plan, and you get into Exodus, and you see all the pieces of the temple and the parts that are set apart for holy use. And now what do you see here? Well, all the pieces of this spiritual temple are Christians. Each Christian. And they're set apart for holiness. They've been bought by the blood of Christ. They've been brought near to God by that blood. And now being added to the church. Think about this access too. Access is a big theme of this passage right here in Ephesians 2. Think about the access. Old Testament, in that old Jerusalem temple, only those of Jewish descent were allowed to get somewhat close, and then only the Levitical priests could go in the holy place, and only the high priest, the Holy of Holies, once a year. There's limited access. And there's nothing casual about being around the Old Testament temple. Those who were privileged to serve there, they did with fear and reverence. But now, because of the blood of Christ, all distinctions have been obliterated. All have full access to God. I mean, do we understand the glory and the gravity of that truth? Consider just this favor we have been granted. And all that being said here, the emphasized aspect of the temple is that it was a holy place where God dwelt. And that's clear from the next verse, verse 22 as well. Been granted access to God to be added to what he is building so that he dwells what he is building. It's incredible. So what now in this church age we are in, what corresponds to the Jerusalem temple is not some other building, not some other physical building. It's the body of believers joined to Christ and growing in holiness together. That's what corresponds to the temple of the Old Testament. So how significant then is our own growth in holiness as it relates to the household's growth in holiness? How significant is that? We won't go there for the sake of time, but you can look at 1 Corinthians 6, and you can remember the other reference, 2 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 6 both speak of the detrimental ramifications of joining our sin to the body. Horrible ramifications to the body. Even things that aren't even done around the body, to the body. Doesn't matter. Because of these realities that we're speaking of this morning, that has a detrimental effect to the body. And so if you aren't fighting the battle against sin, it will not only have personal negative effects, but also affect the growth and holiness of the body. That's why God's first intention for his household is that it would grow into a holy sanctuary. The second intention is this: to be built into a spiritual habitation for God. To be built into a spiritual habitation for God. As one commentator pointed out, the only slight difference between verses 21 and 22 is that this, verse 21, speaks of the building process, you could see, where verse 22 speaks of the people who make up the building. And so if we take this verse in direct context of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is declaring there that you Gentiles are being assembled together with the Jews into a living temple where God dwells by his Spirit. That was the place, of course, of God's presence in the Old Testament, was the temple, particularly the Holy of Holies. But now, in the church, in God's household, it's where he dwells. So it's true, of course, the Spirit dwells every single Christian individually upon their conversion. But the Bible also teaches there's a corporate dwelling of the Spirit when the church gathers. The church is together. It's a corporate dwelling. If you look at the pronouns in the original, a lot of them are plural. That's the truth that's being put forth. And so if we take this chapter as a whole, we didn't have time to study the entire thing, but we can conclude this. God not only creates Christians individually, he saves them because of his great love with which he loved us, but he also creates the church by constantly adding these recreated Christians to his building project. He creates Christians, causes them to be born again, gives them spiritual life, and then adds them into the church as he creates and builds the church. And again, all of this is accomplished in Christ, in light of his redemptive work on the cross, which justifies and sanctifies. This is how he builds his church. So here's where we're going to end in the passage this morning. In light of being joined together, in light of being built up together into the temple of the Holy Spirit, here's just some considerations for us in light of this. In light of what the Apostle Paul teaches here about the body of Christ, here's just some considerations. Number one, our lives directly affect the Spirit of God. I'm going to try to stay in Ephesians here. So Ephesians 4:30. Our lives directly affect the Spirit. You might know the content of this verse, even if you don't know the exact reference. Paul states there in Ephesians 4:30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Well, how might we grieve the Spirit of God? Because we let the things in verse 31, the very next verse, reign in our hearts. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. That's the ill intent. May all that be put away. If it's not, it grieves the Spirit of God. Secondly, our lives directly affect other members of the body. We've already made that point, but it's worth repeating here. Just glance over now at Ephesians 4:15 and following. Our lives directly affect other members of the body. And again, you can go to 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 6, see some direct teaching there, but just to stay in Ephesians, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love. So love is the opposite of malice. Love has a benefit that it's seeking to give to someone else instead of taking away or harming. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted to held together. Very similar language, right, as the end of chapter 2. Being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. So that sounds like the body helps the body now be joined together. That's right. Notice. According to the proper working of each individual part. Yes, God adds individuals into the body. But they can't just stay individualistic in their thinking. It can harm the body. According to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Just let me summarize it. The body causes the growth of the body. Now, it's not the source. The source is already stated. From whom? Beginning of the verse. From Christ. There's your source of the growth. But a body does not grow apart from the body causing the body to grow. So we have to live in that tension. We have to live. That's what the verse teaches. So our lives directly affect other members of the body. This is stated in the positive. What about the negative, though? Imagine just that there's no inclination of loving others. There's no speaking truth. Perhaps there's even gossip, slander, lies, the opposite. All those things that are coming up here in Ephesians 4, a little later. What if those things are going on? Well, clearly the body's not going to grow. Our lives affect the body. And lastly, our treatment of others directly relates to how well we understand Ephesians 2. Our treatment of others in the body directly relates to how well we understand and embrace Ephesians chapter 2. So our lives directly affect the spirit. Our lives directly affect other members of the body. And then lastly, our treatment of others directly relates to how well we understand the text of Ephesians chapter 2. For instance, how do we treat others who are weak or difficult? How do we do that? What happens? Or do we have a growing list of offenses against others and therefore an increasing number of people are disqualified for a ministry? Look at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4, very beginning. This is why Paul instructs the Ephesians with these very critical words. They're crucial here, very important. 4:1 of Ephesians, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." Right, our lives, we want to match the worthiness of Christ. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." We're responsible for all that. So we can't sacrifice love for peace or sacrifice one of those other things for love or something else. No, it's all of it. All of it. Being diligent as it depends upon us. We can't control other people. But we got to be about that. So again, what is our tendency towards those who are immature and weak? Do we come alongside? Do we spend time, or do we just stay clear? No, just kind of keep my distance. Here's another question for us. Are we typically more frustrated by the variety of people in God's household, or do we see it as evidence of God's grace so that he would get more glory by bringing such different people together and building them into one household? Jew and Gentile built into one building is a beautiful picture to God. That's a beautiful thing to God. So is it also in any church from people with different backgrounds and preferences. And so again, we're back to thinking about how do we relate Ephesians chapter 2 to our mindsets here? Well, the proper mindset is this: you and I don't belong in the church because of our natural makeup, as taught at the beginning of Ephesians 2 and then at the beginning of that section, Ephesians 2, 11 and 12 as well. We would be forever excluded from God and his household except for Christ's blood shed in our place. So again, is that the truth that's evident just in your thinking when you're around the body of Christ? Again, what is it, as we assess our thoughts, what does it most resemble? Something like this: you know, I don't deserve a body to love me and serve me. I don't deserve that because I don't deserve to be in Christ to begin with. How'd that happen? By grace? Or is it this: you know, I really hope people love me by recognizing and meeting my preconceived needs and also make sure and exalt my strengths for what I deem them to be. We have to crush those mindsets. The church isn't about us. The church is about us. It's about God getting glory, right? It's what we say we want. It's about God getting glory in the building of his church, in the adding of those pieces to his household. And he does that intentionally, as Ephesians 1 and 2 bring out very explicitly. He intentionally selects those who are built into his house. We're going to hear a couple testimonies in the next little bit of time. And what you're going to hear is, really, if you want to kind of relate it to what we've studied, these are accounts of God performing this Ephesians 2:19-22 work. That's what ultimately what they are. They're accounts of that, of God doing that work. And so we should be able to rejoice that God is still building his household. He's still doing that. He hasn't given up. And of course, we know from Scripture, until Christ returns, he is graciously saving and adding to his church. And so when we hear these testimonies in a few minutes, you know, it's so instructive for us. It's encouraging, of course. We're encouraged by the grace of God, but it's instructive as well, because it helps us remember our own conversion to the Lord, how gracious he was. And not only just in saving us and redeeming us, remember, from our sin, but also then placing us into the body, his body. So it'll be a great occasion of rejoicing, I'm certain. So let's pray. Father, thank you just for your kindness to us in Christ. And Lord, we don't deserve any of it. And we see your intentions for the body. We just have to forget ourselves and seek to bring honor and glory to your name and your name alone. And so, Lord, may you continue to get glory in our time as we lift our voices to you and as we hear proclamations of your gracious activity in sinners, and we know it's all because of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.